Good morning, everyone. Sorry to break up your conversations here. We're going to jump back into Christianity for Modern Pagans, a look at Pascal's Pensées. We left off on page 48, so we will pick back up there at 48. We'll see how far we can get. We've just entered into the text proper, beginning with the problem, the human condition, and now looking in this section especially at wretchedness. So just to jog your memory, the Pensée at the top of page 48, we desire truth and find in ourselves nothing but uncertainty. Obviously, in ourselves is a key modifier. Then second, we seek happiness and find only wretchedness and death. And he's going to go on to describe how this isn't a mere pessimistic reflection, but even in a very biblical sense, we can understand that our happiness is tainted by a kind of wretchedness, because for every blessing the Lord gives, there's the possibility that the Lord will take away. And so even the gifts come with a kind of taintedness to them. And so then the final reflection in this Pensée: we are incapable of not desiring truth and happiness, and incapable of either certainty or happiness. So this digs down to the root of our wretchedness, is we desire truth. And we can't say in our futility, okay, I no longer want or desire that. It still remains written deeply within our nature. And the same is true for happiness. Now, as pointed out last week after class to me, there is a kind of sliding definition of happiness. So you have to keep that in mind. In what sense is it being used? Because we can talk about a happiness, a blessedness that exists even in the midst of all kinds of sorrows and suffering. That's the kind of happiness or blessedness our Lord describes in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And so on and so forth. That's one kind of happiness, and a happiness we as Christians can possess even in the midst of all suffering. Christ possesses this blessedness even when he is dying on the cross, this happiness. But maybe an even more common sense of happiness that is in use here in this part of the book is the idea of happiness or blessedness in total, that everything is made right. There is a harmony of our design and what we experience, so that everything is blessed or happy. That's the kind of idea we look forward to, I think, especially when we think of the new heavens and the new earth, when our bodies have been raised from the dead, when all is glorified, when sin and death are a distant memory, or not even a memory at all in the main, and all things have been set right. So we just want to keep that flexibility in our mind as we think about the concept of happiness or blessedness. All right, we'll jump back in at page 48 with a couple comments from Kraft and get on our way. But first, invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just by way in passing, we took a look at this last week in the second paragraph of Crafe's commentary. The first line, truth, our head's food, and happiness, our heart's food, are two things that everyone wants. So that can be a helpful way to consider these concepts. And to consider ourselves as people, we crave both of these things. And then, by extension, to have only one would be insufficient. Dropping down to the next paragraph, Kraft comments, since no one can change human nature, no one can make us stop desiring truth and happiness, and no mere human being can give us truth or happiness. In fact, that's one of our great errors, is we might look to other people to give us that truth or happiness, whether it's a spouse or a child or a parent or someone else. The fact is that no human being can provide this for us. Crave continues, we may mediate these two things, but we cannot create them. We are aqueducts, not fountains. And then he references C.S. Lewis here in The Great Divorce. For evidence for the terrible suppressed truth that, quote, human beings can't make one another really happy for long, end quote. And so C.S. Lewis has some great commentary adjacent to that, or tangential to that as well. He talks about this mistake being made on the part of men when they become dissatisfied with their wife, so they say, I need another wife who will satisfy me, only to realize that she is just dissatisfying in different ways. And so it's a fool's errand to keep looking for satisfaction in other people. Another person can't really make us happy for very long. Okay, maybe this last paragraph is worth reading as well. Tremendous disappointments in life have come from believing the opposite. Dictators or gurus, husbands or wives, friends or lovers are treated like gods. To place divine expectations on human shoulders is an infallible recipe for ruin and bitter disappointment. At the top of 49, science and technology shield modern man from a clear knowledge of these four fundamental truths of Pascal. For science, or rather scientism, offers us the illusion that we now know the capital T truth, when in fact we only know some truths. And technology has given us comforts, but not contentment. We have confused these two things. That's why these two servants have turned into our masters, like Dr. Frankenstein's monster. More and more in the three centuries since Pascal's words were written, and more since these words were written. I mean, now we've got doom scrolling and everything else, where we're just constantly looking to be made comforted or made content, and we can never find it. It's a fleeting thing. So technology is a kind of servant that becomes our master. The scientific method, or quote-unquote knowledge, that is supposed to be a servant, likewise becomes a master, and a master that blinds us to greater realities. Okay, so that ends Crave's reflection then on the pensée that is written at the top of page 48. Any thoughts or anything you'd like to add to that? Okay, we'll move on to the next pensée, 403. Wretchedness. Solomon and Job have known and spoken best about man's wretchedness. One the happiest. So again, here you see a kind of sliding scale in the definition of happy, but one the happiest, the other the unhappiest of men. So who is the happiest here? Solomon. He has everything he could possibly want. And the unhappiest then is obviously Job, who has everything taken away from him, even right down to his own health. So one of the happiest and the other the unhappiest of men, one knowing by experience the vanity or meaninglessness of pleasure, obviously Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and the other the reality of afflictions. So this is, I mean, this is very helpful to keep in your mind that the scriptures set before you the man who has everything and the man who has nothing. And even the man who has nothing is the man who has nothing par excellence, because he too once had everything but had it all taken away. It's one thing to have nothing and to know no other. It's another thing to have everything and have it all taken away, and then now what? So you do have these two icons of happiness or unhappiness in these two men and in their texts. So I think this is an extremely substantive and important biblical teaching or theological locus. Okay, so Crafe's commentary here, the best background for the Poncès is Ecclesiastes. It is instructive to compare Job and Ecclesiastes, for this is the comparison between ancient and modern man. Ecclesiastes, like modern man, has everything and yet has nothing, because it is only vanity or meaninglessness. Job, like ancient man, has nothing but has everything because he has God. Poncès 75, Ecclesiastes shows that man without God is totally ignorant and inescapably unhappy. So I think when I think of this statement, there's obviously a kind of superficial happiness, but even that shows its instability and limitation. Do you remember the parable that our Lord teaches about the rich man whose biggest problem in life is that he has barns that are overflowing to the point that he needs to build more barns? And what happens when he fills those? Well, more barns. More stuff, more barns, more stuff, more barns. And there's nothing left to do but to eat, drink, and be merry and manage his wealth. But there is no life in that. And if life is not more than that, what does it mean when the Lord says, "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you"? Or as our Lord elsewhere says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his life, his very substance and soul? Okay, so Ecclesiastes shows that man without God is totally ignorant and inescapably unhappy. He may not even realize it, which is an even worse kind of fate. So, Craft comments, the major obstacle to faith for modern man is the secular utopian idea that he can find wisdom and happiness without God. Ecclesiastes demolishes this illusion. And that is really why everyone wants to be rich. Because if you're rich, you don't need God. You got it. Yes, sir.
Funny how people will use their unhappiness as evidence that there must not be a loving God or a good God. But at the same time, unhappiness in a way is a proof of absolute goodness and divine providence. For if all I know is what I've experienced, or my peers around me have experienced, why should I long for something better than that, or think that something better than that is attainable?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. It's a mercy of God that he won't let us be content without him. Because if we were, it's a kind of hell that we've created for ourselves, cutting ourselves off from the Creator, just worshiping the creature, which is not what we're made for and can't actually fulfill us. So, yeah, thank you for that. Yes, sir.
Thank you. I like the comment that there's ignorance, because it's similar to the Bible passage that says the beginning of wisdom is the knowledge and the fear of God. So I guess it's the same. Does it mean the same thing to when you when you're lacking wisdom because you don't know and fear God, is that the same thing as being ignorant?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Exactly, because you're living your life in a myopic way. All I see is all that matters, so I'm here to get everything I can see and live for everything I can see and experience. And in that myopia, you're blinded toward your own, toward the emptiness of that existence, the meaninglessness of it. You're blinded toward your own demise. This night, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And you're blinded toward the fact that there is an accountability to God and an eternity beyond what you see, right? So this is where, I mean, just kind of dovetailing with David's point, that God's mercies toward fallen man is that he won't allow that to satisfy. He shows the meaninglessness and emptiness of it. He gives us those opportunities to question what is meaning, what is truth, what is beauty, what is goodness, what is purpose, what am I doing here? And really then, as you are groping in the dark for God, I mean, that's the first step toward receiving Christ and receiving he who is the wisdom of God and he who is the meaning, the purpose, all the rest of the things, the antidote, in effect.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, let's jump over to page 50. Ponce 412 up at the top, men are so inevitably mad that not to be mad would be to give a mad twist to madness. All right. Well, I think you can get the sense without overly diagnosing it. I mean, maybe a connected idea, certainly a simpler idea, would be that in a world gone mad, someone who is sane is going to appear to be mad. Now, the commentary here, though, I think is kind of chafed at my least favorite. So I do want to point that out in fairness, because there are things that I don't like about chafed or his text here, and here's one of them. He says, therefore, when we find a man who is not mad, Jesus, of course, Jesus is thought to be precisely mad by his mother and brothers who come, do you recall this? And they exactly thought he had lost his mind. So that's kind of, I think, the best example, or the primary example of what this Ponce is talking about. Now, Kraft adds in Socrates, which is kind of bad enough, but then he puts in Gandhi, which is preposterous. Jesus, Socrates, and Gandhi, I mean, and the saints. Those four things don't belong anywhere near each other, and Gandhi is a particularly vile individual, and that's it. That's all I'll say. Gandhi has no business being in that list. And then if it's going to have Jesus and the saints, then neither does Socrates. So therefore, when we find a man who is not mad, let's just leave it as Jesus or the saints, insofar as we stand apart from the world, then we declare him so mad that he must be martyred. That's kind of a fun way of thinking, because you see how often in the scriptures that, of course, the Lord Jesus or God, the Father, but even the saints in the Old and New Testaments, they don't act in the way that is expedient or in the way that would make sense, or in the way that if you were on a committee and you had to study the problem and come up with a solution, the solution that they choose is not the one that is likely to have the best outcome. So there is a kind of faithfulness that is over and against human wisdom of what should, quote unquote, work or achieve the goal. All right, well, on to the next one, 53. Man is vile enough to bow down to beasts and even worship them. Okay, so if, as you take these pensées in context, then you can see why Creef did kind of loop them together, that the wretchedness of man is that he's so mad he doesn't realize he is mad, and he's so mad that those who are sane he thinks to be mad and martyrs them, and then he is vile enough or wretched enough to bow down to beasts and even worship them. And of course, we can see that in many and various ways. I mean, in ancient cultures or even in uncivilized cultures today, you still have this kind of worship of the creature and idolatry, crass, open idolatry. You see it, as Kraft points out, in like the earth worship stuff, the climate change stuff, the green stuff. It's all religious at its root. And I will just point this out because it's something the men are taking a look at in our Monday night study on masculinity. And that is that in the Genesis 3 narrative of the fall, now leading up to it, you have this order of creation that God creates man and then creates the woman from the man and puts man and woman under the beasts of the earth. And in the description given in Genesis 3, it is the serpent, which is a beast of the field. So you have this inverted order. You have God, man, woman over the beast. And then in Genesis 3, you have the beast dictating to the woman, who then gives to the man. And then God is below the man as one to be despised and one who is dishonest and self-serving in his command not to eat. So it's a complete inversion of the order of creation. And then that helps you understand, too, this impulse amongst primal man to worship the beast, whatever that image is. And in some cases, it can just be a kind of, I mean, even an emblem of a country can be a kind of worship of the beast because of the strength or warlike nature of the animal or whatever it is. So these things can take on different shades and nuances, to be sure. But in any case, this inversion of the hierarchy is part of our wretchedness. Okay. So that takes us on to, as you can see, page 51 up at the top, 4. So just in terms of the structure and ordering of the book, at least on this level, we've had 1, the order of approach to the pensées apologetic, the methodology or method, the chief problem, which is wretchedness, and now on to point 4, the paradox of greatness and wretchedness. I think maybe the most frustrating thing to me in this section is that he doesn't articulate a clear distinction between fallen man and regenerate man, which would be very helpful. Of course, Rome's kind of got that botched anyway, so we would see that confusion. It would be natural to see that confusion in someone who is Roman Catholic himself. But that might be one of the things we have to wrestle with a little bit in this section. In any case, the paradox of greatness and wretchedness, pensée 613, greatness, wretchedness, the more, 613, sorry, the more enlightened we are, the more greatness and vileness we discover in man. Now, I would argue that the latter is fairly well known amongst Lutherans. This idea that the more sanctified you get, the more you realize how unsanctified you are. Yeah. That kind of idea. Or the more you understand the true nature of God's holiness, the more you see how much we lack that holiness and goodness. Similar reflections to these. I think what is not or barely known at all in the Lutheran Church is the idea of man's greatness. And that is, just as in the Scriptures, again, we Lutherans are very familiar with this, that your own conscience convicts you, but it really takes God's word to show you how bad you are. So if it were not, I mean, you got this statement from Luther, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's something like, if I did not learn in the Scriptures how bad I am, I would have never believed it. That idea that it takes divine revelation to truly unveil to us our sin. Well, I would make the argument, and I think this Ponce does too, that the flip side is equally true. And that is, we can grasp through experience some sense of the greatness of man as God created us to be. And yet, it takes the revelation of God in Holy Scripture to show forth that true greatness and the true potentiality and goal of man. And it's so wonderful that we don't believe it. Because the glory that God has in store for man is so great that when we read the Bible verses, we intentionally find ways to misunderstand them. Because we think to ourselves, that could never be. In fact, I've gotten in trouble for this, and I mean always in trouble in question marks, or in quotation marks, scare quotes. Because when you just state what the Scriptures say about the greatness and glory of man, especially that which is to come, people get very uncomfortable. And they think, no, we could never have that dignity or glory. No, God could never set that future before us. No, man is destined to just be a natural, earthbound creature, nothing more. Then you encounter Scriptures that say, indeed, so much more. So I will just point that out to you, that I think this Ponce is wonderful because, I don't know about the enlightened part, who cares about that, but just the idea of the more you understand the scriptural revelation, maybe I would put it that way, the more greatness and the more vileness you're going to discover in man. Okay, then back to the Ponce. It has two more lines. Pascal says, philosophers, they surprise the ordinary run of men, and then Christians, they surprise the philosophers. And I think there's truth to that. I think Christianity is regaining some ground that was somewhat lost in the hubris of the so-called Enlightenment, rationalism, connected ideas that made Christians, at least for a time, look like they were losing the battle or had vacated the field and that they had nothing to give to the philosophers. But all that is changing very rapidly once more, and the tide is turning. The pendulum is swinging back, and philosophers are increasingly open to the ideas of God and the ideas of theology. Okay, so in any case, your mileage may vary, but those are the statements of this Ponce. The first paragraph, or I guess technically two, from Kraft is helpful. Philosophers should not be divided into optimists and pessimists, or into philosophers of human greatness and philosophers of human wretchedness, but into paradoxicalists and non-paradoxicalists. Paradoxicalists are philosophers like Pascal, whose vision is wide-angled enough to see deeply in both directions at once. So that's going to be towards man's wretchedness and greatness, obviously. They are like giants with arms outstretched farther than smaller thinkers, both right and left, both up and down, into both the heaven and the hell of the human heart. The spiritual family of Paul, as in St. Paul, Augustine, Pascal, Kierkegaard, and Dostoevsky are prominent paradoxicalists. Maybe helpful at this point. Let me see here. Yeah, why not? Let's contrast this on page 52. We'll go back and get the pensée. But on page 52, at the first full paragraph up at the top, Kraft says, "Thus we can learn from and include even great one-sided optimists like Rousseau and Walt Whitman." Some of you are familiar with one or both of those. "And great one-sided pessimists like Hobbes and Camus." So you've got these, you've got, you know, famous philosophers, and we're using the term very broadly here with these men, who are extremely optimistic or see man's greatness or potential for greatness, and then others who see man's wretchedness only and potential for more wretchedness. So if you just think of those as optimists and pessimists, or in fact non-paradoxicalists, then you can come to a greater appreciation for those who are paradoxicalists, like Paul Augustine, Pascal, Kierkegaard, Dostoevsky, etc. Okay, so hopefully you get his point. And then by obvious conclusion, then, the goal would be for us to be paradoxicalists in our thinking, to be able to see the greatness and the wretchedness of man as the scripture gives it to us. Okay, I want to go on and just read Pensée 629, but before we do, any thoughts on this idea of the paradoxicalists, the greatness or wretchedness of man? Okay. "629, that pensée there on page 51. Man's dualism is so obvious that some people have thought we had two souls. Or, in fact, the Greek dualism of the idea of the soul being good and the body and its lower impulses being bad. So this duality in man is extremely well known observationally." Pascal continues, "Because a simple being seemed to them incapable of such great and sudden variations from boundless presumption to appalling dejection." Yeah, that's fun. You see this absolutely on display in teenagers, especially those going through puberty. One minute, they are literally Einstein and Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. They are God's greatest gift to the earth. And the next minute, they are lower than the low and lower than a worm and worthless and will never amount to anything. So these violent fluctuations in the transition into, I mean, what this really is your young adult years, that transition into your young adult years, you have that violent, but that same dynamic plays out just less violently in all human hearts, especially here in view, adult human hearts. But this great variation and vacillation between boundless presumption and appalling dejection. Sometimes diagnosed as being bipolar. Yeah. Okay, what's Crave say? "Even the deadly sins of pride and despair, or boundless presumption and appalling dejection, perceive a deep, though one-sided truth about ourselves, a truth most of us dare not face, because either one of these two truths without the other is dangerous and destructive." So obviously too much pride and too much greatness and too much presumption is absolutely as destructive as too much despair, dejection, wretchedness. Okay, over on page 52, Ponce 678, man is neither angel nor beast, and it is unfortunately the case that anyone trying to act the angel acts the beast. So that second reflection is a fantastic one. So we're going to see here a kind of, I think, very helpful anthropology. It's going to be more broad than this Ponce, and even more broad than the next one. Kraft adds a lot here. But the problem of our time is an anthropological problem in many and various ways. That's what Satan is attacking. So to realize our position between angel and beast is in and of itself helpful. And then this next fact, that anyone trying to act the angel rather than be what God has made him to be ends up doing the exact opposite and acting the beast. So this is true, evidently true in 20th century expressions of communism. We're going to create angelic utopia on earth. And what happens? Absolute hell on earth. So this idea of trying to act the angel, you end up doing the exact opposite. All right. 121. It is dangerous to explain too clearly to man how like he is to the animals without pointing out his greatness. Okay, so this is Darwinianism and evolution, and when you just tell people they're animals, what do you think they're going to act like? Yeah, that's it. And in fact, they can say, well, the beasts do it, so, and I'm just a beast, so I can do it too. All right, the Ponce continues. It is also dangerous to make too much of his greatness without his vileness. So I was kind of trying to think about how man thinks of himself as great, and what always pops into my mind is like the Olympic open ceremony. Like, just this, we are humanity. We are one. We are enlightened and wonderful. And then you think about like all the nations that are gathered there and all the wickedness that is going on in them and between them. And you just think, oh my gosh, what a farce. But the Olympic ceremony is this idea of humanity. Sometimes you get this this absolutely phony idea presented to you. It's like a cityscape, you know, and everything. The lights are on, and it looks just so inviting. It looks like you can go to this city, and it's a little utopia on earth. But if you ever do visit that city, you know it's the exact opposite. It's a place of wretchedness, of a whole bunch of people jammed together and still somehow feeling lonely and isolated. You'll probably get robbed, beat up, or worse in the alleys. The buildings are all owned by multimillionaires who are oppressing the little worker bees who have to go there every, and so on and so forth. But it's this kind of visual lie in the cityscape of, look at this utopia, look how wonderful we are. Maybe you could argue that some of the same is true for statuary or buildings or this kind of thing that really elevate man to a greatness without recognizing likewise his vileness. Okay, don't mean to overdo it. Obviously then this Ponce is about the dangers of leaning to one side or the other. Picking back up where we left off, pretty much smack in the middle of Ponce 121, it is still more dangerous to leave him in ignorance of both. But it is most valuable to represent both to him. So bad to tell him he's just an animal, bad to tell him he is great and wonderful. Worse still, to leave him in ignorance of both of these things. Most valuable of all, to present both of these things to him. So the Ponce concludes, man must not be allowed to believe that he is equal either to animals or to angels, nor to be unaware of either, but he must know both. Okay, Kreeft then says, the two fundamental human heresies, the two banes of modern philosophy, are animalism and angelism. Man has lost his place in the cosmos, the place between angel and beast. Chesterton says, describing St. Thomas' philosophy of man, that, quote, man is not like a balloon floating free in the sky, nor like a mole burrowing in the earth, but like a tree with its roots firmly planted in the earth and its branches reaching up into the heavens. And I think that's great. I think it's great anthropology. I think it's great if you look at Genesis too, because man is likened throughout the scriptures to the tree. And there's a kind of parallel that we see even in creation itself. Obviously the cross is in the background. But this idea that we are native to the earth, so we are like a tree with its roots firmly planted in the earth, and yet we've been given to have branches reaching up into the heavens to contemplate these things that are greater than us and above us. I think that's a fantastic and helpful anthropology put forward there. Okay, so now he's going to give some examples of angelism and animalism. Again, angelism is going to be stressing the greatness of man without any vileness, or animalism, the vileness without any greatness. So some examples of angelism which ignore the concrete, earthy, embodied nature of man are Platonism, Gnosticism, pantheism, and New Age humanism. And New Age humanism is still running around. It's just, the thing about New Age humanism is it just takes on so many different forms. It's almost impossible to pin down. But you find wide acceptance of this today that you never would have found even 20 years ago amongst the elites, amongst the technocrats, amongst people who use hallucinogenic drugs, amongst people who think that there are ways to conquer or circumvent death. I mean, you're talking about widely disparate categories of human beings, but it could all be umbrellaed under this New Age humanism. Okay, and then some examples of animalism which ignore the spiritual nature of man. And this is really what we're coming out of. I mean, maybe we're not out of it yet, but there is a shift. Whereas angelism was really passé, it's coming back into vogue. And whereas animalism was all there was, its power seems to be waning. Its grip is being loosened. So this would be Marxism, behaviorism, Freudianism, Darwinism, and Deweyan pragmatism. Just this stuff that, these philosophies that you're just material. What you see is all there is. You're an animal. You've got to sort yourself out in a materialistic way because matter is all there is. That kind of idea, and then what do you do with that as your frame versus the angelism that is older and, again, I think coming into vogue. Yes, sir.
Lewis had some good insights on this in Screwtape Letters, number 8.
Okay.
It gets into these past three pensées we've been looking at. But he says it this way. And remember, this is the senior demon writing to the under demon.
Yeah, thanks.
But he says, humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. The enemy's determination, that would be God's determination, to produce such a revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our father, Satan, to withdraw his support from him.
Oh, yeah.
So, in other words, I don't think it's just that we're vacillating between two extremes or two errors, but in our essence, we actually have both of those things, spirit and animal.
Yes, right.
And they're not exactly at war, but figuring out how to live as that combined creature when we're being tugged in both directions, I think that that's the challenge.
Yeah, I exactly right. And thank you. That was a great quote. Yeah, I think Crave's point is we are both of these things. We are that tree reaching up, so capable of both. But the philosophies of the world are constantly trying to push us into one extreme to the negation of the other. So, yeah, to remember, and this is also, I mean, this is why some people will say that Luther is such an earthy theologian. You've probably heard this. But he is remarkable in that way, that the guy can fly as high as you want to fly in terms of sophisticated Christian thought, and then just get down to the brass tacks of everyday family life and what that means and what it looks like and the dignity of it. So I think, I mean, that's something I've always appreciated about Luther and tried to emulate myself, is as a Christian, you want to be able to extend to the lowest parts of what God has given you all the way up to the highest parts of what God's given you, and treat them all in proper form. Yeah. Thank you for that quote. Yes, sir.
Maybe you just answered my question, but as a husband and a father in the family setting, I've been, you might call, an expectationalist. I viewed things as angelism. Mm-hmm. I thought perfection, you know. Back in the day when I was a teenager, there was a TV show called Ozzie and Harriet, and the families were perfect. And so I went in. Is it wrong to have that as the goal? And maybe you said, when you said stretch what God has given you from the lowest to the highest and work within that framework. But I always felt, you know, if you have two children that aren't talking to each other, even if they're not adults, mm-hmm. shouldn't a father encourage and want them to communicate and have that as a goal? I realize there's a risk of falling into discouragement, you know, mm-hmm. with that goal and that expectation. But if you could just comment on this. Angelism versus animalism in the context of family life and expectations for a father, a husband.
Yeah, it's a big topic, isn't it? I think that in our culture we've got this idea of blue collar and white collar. And I think that's a really dumb way to look at life. I think it's horrible. In fact, and I think it's horrible because young men tend to identify themselves as blue collar or white collar. And what you're effectively doing is cutting yourself off from an entirely 50% of the creation. So I even see this in young men, I experienced it myself, is it's like you go through this phase, especially if you realize that in some way, shape, or form, you're going to be ending up doing white-collar work, you eschew blue-collar work as something below you, and something like not worth your time. Why would I mow the lawn when I could be reading Dostoevsky? God has equipped me with a mind to understand Dostoevsky. Anyone can mow a lawn. And so you start to think of yourself as like, I'm not going to mow the lawn. I'm not going to take out the trash. There's no value in these things. Someone else can do it, and I'm better equipped for the other. And I think that idea can connect with fatherhood if we think of family in an idealistic way, or I'm there to sort of like control the ideas of the family, the general direction of the family. It's all kind of theoretical and up here and a sort of managerial position where maybe even you're looking down at your family saying, okay, as long as everything's going the way I think it should be going, all good. But you're cutting yourself off from the whole other half, the blue collar aspects of family life. And so I would encourage, and maybe the opposite could be true too, that you're engaged in all the blue collar aspects of family life as a father, but you don't have any sense of like, I need to guide these people spiritually. We're going to heaven. How do I get them there? Right? That would be the opposite error. So I'm just tilting towards one in my description, but you could have either error going on. And so to be a father would be to lean into this whole realizing I need to at the one and the same time make sure everyone's on their way to heaven and we've got concrete plans and we've got all this angelic stuff in place. But the flip side is I need to be willing to change diapers, scrub a toilet, mow the lawn. There's a leak. Who's going to fix it? Me. And that kind of thing. And then that has to do with becoming a full and total man, I think, as well, is that if you've found yourself like most of what you do is white collar, you need to push yourself into blue collar stuff. Or if most of what you do is blue collar stuff, you need to push yourself into white collar stuff. Because what God would have us do is be that whole man who's capable of getting your hands dirty and doing the most menial tasks necessary, and understanding hard work and understanding like just sweat and brute force, and then being able, on the other hand, to be intellectual and thoughtful and be able to make assertions and know categories and this kind of thing. That's all that God gives us to do. And we sell ourselves short constantly by just pigeonholing into one way or the other. So that would be my general advice. My general approach to your question would be to encourage all men and all fathers to just embrace the whole of it. And especially in whatever way your nature tends to go, resist that and go into the other. So, I mean, sometimes, like, it's why I sometimes say to our young students, like, go lift weights. Because it's one thing to, like, sit and master books and master ideas and everything else. It's another idea to actually get squashed under a bar and remember that, like, there's this thing called physical effort and there's this thing called the body and force and sweat. And that has its own value. And what you'll actually find, if you're willing to do this and embrace, you'll find that it's just an entire another set of wisdom. So, I mean, this is kind of the irony of, like, I'm an intellectual guy. I don't do any of this other stuff. None of that stuff is intellectual. Like, that's the illusion. And then once you get into it, you realize there's an entirely different kind of intellect involved in the other work. A much more earthy, grounded, and overall helpful, usually, kind of intellect that's engaged. So to become that whole man is the whole goal. So David, not just David, but David could go out and slaughter hundreds and then come in and write poetry. That's good. That's a good man. Elijah's a prophet and can preach with the best of them. And then when it's time to slay the prophets of Baal, he doesn't ask for help. So these are. Men. And I think you see the same in the disciples, that especially after Pentecost, they're quite intellectual and eloquent. Before that, they're by and large, or at least a number of them, are blue-collar workers or fishermen, and they know how to use their hands, and they know a trade, and they know how the world works. So Our Lord, too, you see the same kind of full spectrum masculinity that, while obviously he has like high understanding and teaching of the Trinity to which he belongs and so on and so forth, look at what he's preaching. Like, what he preaches about is blue collar stuff. I mean, he grew up as a carpenter. He knows the fields, he knows agriculture, he knows how stuff works. I think that's maybe where I'll just stop. How about that? Yeah. Yes, please.
So when I look at this angelism, and later on where it says humanism, narcissism, I look at New Ageism, and I think they've just morphed into climate advocates. And the reason I think that is because where do they think they're going to get trying to control the Earth? I mean, how could a man, because anybody who studied geology knows it's great change over time. This has all happened before.
Yeah.
And it's going to happen again until Jesus comes.
Yeah.
And, you know, I laugh at them because it's hilarious.
Don't you think for most people it's just kind of virtue signaling? Like, here's a virtue. Like, who could be against the earth? Right, it's like being against babies or something. Like,
well,
you can't,
it's,
you know.
Like,
but then again,
worship of the earth.
Right,
it's what you mentioned before. It's kind of worship of the earth. I love the earth, but like we watched a program where the moon's controlling the inside of the earth and the way the magma flows inside the earth, and that has a lot to do with what's happening with volcanoes, etc. And then the sun. That's a big one. But how are they going to control the sun?
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I'm all for picking up trash, and
the New Age humanism that you're describing is definitely there, and then many other kinds. I mean, I think when I look at like Platonism, Gnosticism, Pantheism, New Age humanism. I mean, of all of those, New Age humanism is the most prevalent and diverse, and most quickly growing. There are all kinds of. I mean, it's just like what we all said would happen. If you take God out of a country, out of a nation, then it doesn't stay neutral. The old gods rush in. And that's exactly what's happening. Yeah, so I mean, this New Age humanism stuff is like the increase of Wicca, the increase of just crass open forms of paganism, like festivals and religious ceremonies of these are all on the rise and are somewhat attractive to young people, almost in the same way that hipsterism was attractive to people because they were just so groping for something old-timey and solid and non-cheap. What's the word I'm looking for? Cheap and quickly passing, but something that like lasting and long, that kind of cultural impulse. I mean, that's over by and large, but what people are turning to now, I mean, a lot of young people are turning to now is like the old ways and the old gods and the like, okay, so if I have a white lineage, it's Old Norse paganism or something like this. If I have some kind of American or South American heritage, it's more like those kinds of pagan religions, and it's just all on the rise. So pretty soon it won't be subtle kinds of idolatries as much as it will be just out in the open, crass idolatries. Okay, we're right at the end here. Let me read just one more bit on the top of 53. The two most life-changing revolutions in modern times were the scientific industrial revolution, which taught man to live and think abstractly like an angel, and the sexual revolution, which taught man to live and think like an animal. The first knows only the head, the second knows only the hormones, neither knows the heart. So that kind of helps us see our heightened state of wretchedness today in the West. And why all of these things seem to be coming to an acute point. And again, an acute point that God can use. It's a very common theme amongst us preachers today, that as everything becomes more obviously evil, it's a wonderful opportunity to see that there is then an obvious good that evil is opposed to. Okay, let's drop off there for the week, and we'll pick back up on page 53. Let's see how far we want to go. Yeah, that's reasonable. 53 to 63, we'll say for next week. The Lord be with you.